Well, good morning. We'll be continuing in our series in the book of Luke. We're in Luke, the sixth chapter, chapter six. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 36. Just in a way of quick review, as we've been saying, Jesus at this point is, his public ministry is in full swing, and he's beginning to show that in himself, that in his ministry, that he has power over the physical and spiritual worlds. And he begins to call people out to himself, disciples, to follow him and go as he goes forward preaching the word and ministering to the people in the surrounding area of Galilee. And lives become transformed through his ministry. People are converted and radically changed from their previous life into a life that is of repentance and following Christ. Them receiving full forgiveness of sins and a transformed life. And we saw in the previous chapters is that we see rebellion and faith being put on full display. That we see in those scriptures how people react to Jesus Christ. When they react in faith, we saw that. When they react in rebellion, we saw how that is handled as well. And then in chapter 6, verses 10 through 19, there was beginning to be a little shift in the narrative of Luke's account, where we see Jesus going up to a mountain and taking his disciples up them. He chooses out 12 and appoints them to be apostles. And we talked about how important that calling is. One that there's a lot of, there's great glory that's attached to it. But one that requires quite a bit from, is going to require quite a bit from them, self-sacrificing of themselves. But the strength, as we talked about, it was not in them. And this is something that will go forward even today's sermon. But the strength is not in them. The strength is in Christ and not themselves. And last week we looked as Jesus began in this new kind of section, begins to have this sermon, this teaching. He begins to talk to them that, hey, this is a different world, a different type of living that I want you to live as new Christians, as extension of my particular kingdom. And he puts forward these four blessings that he bestows, that are bestowed upon believers, which seems unlike the world today. We wouldn't think people who are sad, people who are being mistreated, people who hunger, people who are needy or poor, are blessed in any earthly way. But because of their position, because of who they are and what God has done for them, has pulled them out, has transformed them, has transformed over from not being a people to being a people, they can be considered blessed. And they can lay hold of the kingdom of God. But he also, for his people, throws out the four woes bestowed on those who live fortunate lives. Because what happens with the earthly wealth, and what happens when you have a full tummy, those things don't last. In fact, a full tummy won't last you, at least for me, because I eat. It won't last, 6 hours. I'll be getting grumpy all of a sudden, right? Those things are things that we are not to center our lives around, not to take security in, because those things are temporal, but to cling to the eternal and everlasting things of God. Right, and that's what we kind of left off, and Jesus is now going to push forward that thought and begin to teach on a little bit of a different subject. And the outline here is verses 27 to 28. He's going to put forward now four commandments, imperatives, that he wants to push forward to his disciples. And then in verses 29 through 30, he's going to give us three examples of that. And he'll end it with a principle that we should live by. And then the last section is verses 32 through 36, where he begins, thank goodness, to give us godly reasoning and a godly perspective to these things. And then eventually ends again in verse 36 with this ending principle that we all should live by. So let's go ahead and read our scripture. We're in Luke, the sixth chapter, starting at verse 27, and we'll read down to verse 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic too, either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. That's a lot there. We probably heard some of these scriptures before. It's kind of become part of many of the idioms that we say in everyday life. But let's go ahead and start back up in verses 27 to 28 with the four imperatives, the four commandments or commands that he wants to give his disciples. Simply put, my disciples, I want you to do these particular things. He starts at verse 27 saying, "But I say to you who hear." To you who hear, those who are listening, those who are in a position or God has prepared their hearts and minds to listen and to obey what is being said. Yes, there's a power in listening to the word of God. Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 17, breaks it down like this. The Apostle Paul writes to the Roman church and tells them, so then faith, which is the vehicle for salvation, is a vehicle for all kinds of things, of blessings. Faith, where does it come from? Do you drum it up? Do you somehow create it in your heart out of nothing? No, faith, which is huge for you, comes by hearing. And not just hearing anything, but hearing by the word of God. That's why at this church we esteem the word of God. We want to read the word of God. We want to pray the word of God. We want to sing the word of God, right? So hearing from the very mouth of Jesus, can you imagine that? If we are blessed from reading the word of God, can you imagine God himself coming down in flesh and actually teaching people on earth? That would be an amazing thing to sit under, but I guarantee, because we're human, there was a good percentage or group of them were yawning and fading out, right? No doubt. But he's directing this to the folks who are listening on every word, right? This is the reason why most people are following him, because of his teaching. It wasn't like the teaching of the day. They went to church and all he heard was a bunch of religious jargon, mumbo jumbo, Christless, loveless, graceless junk. In fact, the only thing they use the word of God for is to belittle the flock and elevate themselves. But that wasn't the teaching of Jesus Christ. He came with words about the kingdom, about love and about repentance and about restoration and reconciliation. So he is addressing this to those who are sitting there, who are listening. God has prepared their hearts and minds to hear this. And the first imperative, the first commandment, or the first command, I should say, right there in the second part of verse 27 is to love. Right? To love. There's many forms of love, right? Many forms of love. We know when we say, man, I really love this meal, and when we say we really love our spouses, we don't mean the same kind of love. We use it in different ways, and we use it in different manners, right? There's a way that we kind of loosely use the word love. We're really quick in our society, in this time and age, and in this where we live. We're very quick to say that we love things, maybe a little bit too much, not really reflecting or assessing what exactly those words mean. But for us as Christians, there's a specific kind of love that is being spoken of here. In fact, the love that is spoken here is really our chief marking of a true New Testament church. Do you want to know if when you walk into a church, that is it legitimate or not? Whether God is present or not? Whether this is a good group to hang out with and flock to and add your membership to? Well, is there love among them? Because Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples by what? Because you knock it out with every doctrine? That somehow you believe you got it right about the Holy Spirit? He didn't say any of those things. What he said is that they will know. Because there's going to be a stench on you that they're going to know you're my disciples because you have love for one another, not just a cheap love that is just thrown around. This is a specific biblical love that is being taught here. Man, love takes some hits nowadays, right? In fact, an R&B poet once said, "Love is in great need of love today," right? It itself needs some support. But we are here commanded to love, and this means the highest form of love, right? And I think we've only probably seen this kind of love in its perfection in Christ and in God. But this kind of love, Paul, once again, if we can still from the writings of Paul, again to the 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verses 4 through 7. He describes what this higher form of love is. See, love suffers long. It'll take the hits. It is kind. Love does not envy. It's not jealous. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. Thinks no evil of a person. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let me tell you, folks, on your best day, all of us don't come close to achieving this kind of love. That's why Jesus is needed. That's why a Savior is needed who in perfection demonstrates this love to us. But here, this is what our calling is. We are to love with this kind of love. And if it couldn't get much harder, he tells us to love who? Our enemies. Wow. Those who are hated by you, or you're hated by them, right? One who has been openly hostile to you. This stuff is out in the open. You don't like them, they don't like you, and everybody knows it, right? And there's a hostility between you folks. Think about it. In your lifespan, think about an enemy, and we all have had them. Whether you have one currently, or when you were young, or whatever it was, there's a person who or people or a family that you're thinking of, man, we've been pretty hostile to one another, or they've been hostile to you. That's the focus. Love that enemy. So now you can feel the weight of the tall order of that call, right? To love your enemy. And I think here, I think it's playing right off the descriptions, obviously, of what's previously has been stated by Luke. In chapters 4 and 5, we saw opposition against Jesus Christ. That's an enemy. Right? When they're not rejoicing in people getting saved and lives being transformed, but they're scheming, they're cowardly attacking disciples, and they are cowardly going to the side and start scheming the murder of the Savior. That's what an enemy looks like, right? They can't stop thinking about their hatred for a person. But in verse 22, more recently, last week, we saw it that it said, blessed are those who what? People that when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they cast your name out as evil, they enjoy that. They take delight in your iniquity. They can't wait to put your faults on blast. They want to exploit your weaknesses. They want to make you look like the fool, right? And that's what an enemy does. But here we are called to love those people with the highest form of love. It's a tall order. It goes beyond our natural response or our natural retaliation to folks like this. Right? You want to sock the guy in the nose if they're going to do something like that to you. Or you want to shout back. You want to, whatever they're dishing out, you want at the same level and maybe throw another ante on top of that. And I'm going to say something even worse about you, right? That's what's natural to us as human beings. But we are not to do that. And this is the teaching of the Word of God all the way through. Just a couple of the Proverbs, the wise sayings by Solomon. Proverbs 24, chapter verse 17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls." Because, man, there's a temptation for that. There's no better day when your enemy falls, right? "And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." Because your heart and your makeup of your heart will naturally do that. This is what's naturally being dealt with. Solomon is telling us, don't do that. Also, in the next chapter, Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you." So we see that this kind of teaching about how we treat enemies is something that just didn't happen when Jesus finally came on the scene. This was something that is kind of in there, threaded in the whole Scripture of all Old Testament and here in the New Testament. But it's a tall order, is it not? To love in the highest form, and not just to love anybody, but to love your neighbors. So therefore, grace is needed. Grace. 1 Corinthians 13, chapter verse 13, in that same spot where it's talking about love is this, love is that, it doesn't do this, it doesn't do that. Paul knows that's a tall order. And he says, "And now, speaking of the gifts of God that he gives us, the graces that he gives us, he lists a few here. And now abide faith, hope, and love. And these three, but the greatest of these gifts, the greatest of these loves, according to the scripture, according to Paul, is love." Why? Because in verse 8 of chapter 13 of that same passage, it says love never fails. Love never fails. See, love, you're not going to conjure this type of love out from your own heart. It's not going to happen. It needs to come from God's grace through the transforming power of God's word as it works on us and shapes us to be more like Christ, to be more like our Heavenly Father and not like our father, the devil, right? Who's murderous and a liar and a hater, an accuser. So when we accuse and we hate and we think murderous, hateful thoughts in our minds towards our brethren and towards the people outside, we're more like the devil than we are our Heavenly Father. Don't be mistaken about that. And that is very telling of our sinful hearts. But we need the gift that comes from God, the grace that comes from God. Love is a gift that God has especially given to his church. And it is to be worked out in real situations, real life situations. We are to get our hands dirty. We are to exercise that love in which God has bestowed upon us. In the hardest of situations, in this case, love your enemy. In fact, this is going to control pretty much it's kind of the controlling idea of the whole passage. How do you deal with enemies and their bad ill treatment of us? Love them? You told me I'm blessed when these people do these things, but what should I do? Well, Jesus says right away, this is what you should do. First of all, let's get it straight. You should love them. That's a tall order. Then there's a second command in the last part of verse 27, to do good, directing us to actions. It's not going to stay, "Oh, I love that person. I really do love you, brother. I love you, sister." And there's no actions, right? Let me steal away the scripture that says, you know, faith without works is dead. Can I dare say love without action and works is dead as well? It's cheap. It's cheap and lame, right? That kind of love is useless. Jesus is directing us to tangible acts of kindness. to act nobly with one another, toward one another. But not just anybody, but to do good to those who hate you. Those who hate you, those who detest you, those who esteem you less, they pass you up. Those people do good to, act nobly towards. And then there's a third imperative, a third command in verse 28, the beginning. We are to bless. This means to speak well of somebody, to invoke blessing or benefits upon somebody. To grant or acknowledge power that leads to a person's success. Who are we to bless? Those who curse us. Those who do the complete opposite. They attempt to bring harm to us, to injure us, to bring evil to us by the means of statements, right? To curse us. What are we to do with those folks? We are to bless them. Love, do good, and bless. Then there's the fourth command. The second part of verse 28 is to pray, to petition God, to go before the holy God as you're while you're confessing your sins and praying grace upon your own family. You are to do this intercessory prayer for the needs of someone else. And not just the folks that you love at church, right? But for those who spitefully use you. Those who have a spiteful spirit towards you. It usually results in mistreatment and abuse, right? You need to pray for those folks. You need to pray for them. So now if Jesus just left it like that, That's a hard pill to swallow, right? You are to love, do good, bless and pray for these folks who deserve nothing of that from you. Nothing. Well, that's why Jesus doesn't just stop there. He comes and brings and pushes it even further to make sure we understand in verses 29 through 31, giving us three examples of what this kind of looks like. What does this look like in reality? Love, do good, pray, bless. What does that mean? Well, he begins to push it a little bit in verse 29. First example is, and to him who strikes you on one cheek. Right? This is the hate that it becomes displayed in the action, right? A striking, to hit with anger, to beat, wound, or inflict punishment on someone. We know the idea. It's a violent blow with the fist across the jaw and getting cold cocked. In Hawaii, they call it being false or false cracked, right? Getting socked like that to the jaw, to the cheek. What are we to do? Offer the other also. If you're still conscious after that hit, you're to offer the other side, is what is being said. And this is to give it, I guess, give that other cheek to them, to provide them that other cheek. We often term this as turn the other cheek, right? We turn the other cheek to that person. And it's not in a condescending fashion or a passive rebellion. Like, I'm going to show you, hit me on the other side. You know, that's sinful, right? That's not what is being spoken of here. It just simply means don't defend the other side. No, in other words, no retaliation. Because what's going to be working in your belly is to go ahead and hit them back. To hit them back. Right? But he's not saying that. He's saying he hit you out of this hatred. You need to not defend the other side because there's probably going to be a 1-2 combo coming. You just let them do the other side, right? Then he gives us a second example in the second part of verse 29. From him who takes away your cloak. This is kind of in the middle of that verse. Someone who swipes or steals, not like a thief, but to insult you. They strike and take away, the taking away of your cloak kind of go hand in hand with each other in this. I'm going to hit you and I'm going to take your jacket because that's how much I hate you. This is not a thief at work. This is somebody who hates you and they want to insult you. Kind of a complete picture here, right? Grievous insult. What are we to do with that? Don't withhold your tunic either. Don't withhold, don't hinder, don't prevent them, don't prohibit. Just like the strike, you know, it's a kind of a call of no defense. Don't do it. Let them take the tunic as well. And this is huge because a tunic is what you wore underneath your cloak. So them hitting you, knocking you down, taking your cloak, and them taking your tunic as well, the removal would leave you beaten and naked, humiliated. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Then we get the third example in verse 30. The second part of the verse says, from him who takes away your goods. Right? The first part of verse 30 says, give to everyone who asks of you. So these are the people that is being considered here, but it's centered around those who, when you give somebody because they've asked something, that they take it away from you. They take away your goods. And you're giving indiscriminately when you're just allowing people to take and borrow from you, whether it might be to the poor and the needy or just to everyone in general and casual giving or taking for the insult to insult you. I'm going to take what he likes because I want to insult him. I think about the Romans of the day. You know what the Romans would do? They could come and they had the legal right to come and take your home away from you, your property away from you, and give it to a retired Roman soldier. What do you do with that? Well, Jesus says, do not ask for it back. Again, no retaliation, a request. We're not to request for the return of these particular goods. This is a hard saying. And many times when people teach this, they want to soften it a little bit. Well, certainly Jesus doesn't mean that. Well, I don't know. I think he means that because that's how he lived. And that's how we see the disciples live in the book of Acts. Well, they don't seem to retaliate. They don't seem to hit back. They don't seem to do this kind of thing. They do what Jesus has called them to do, to live a different kind of life, a saltiness to them. There's something to their lives that is bringing light that it doesn't make sense to all worldly thinking. So in verse 31, he gives us this guiding principle. This is another familiar verse. Just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. We know this more commonly as the golden rule, right? Consider yourself in your treatment of others. You probably were one of the first lessons and the repeated lesson day in and day out since you were a little kid, right? Treat people how you want to be treated. Keep your hands to yourself. I mean, you got to help your kids out, right? Sometimes, right? They don't get the idea yet. As they mature, they get it, but you have to kind of cut to the chase. Stop doing this. Stop doing that, right? So, how would you want to be treated? What would be your desire, your will for yourself? That's how kind of the guiding principle how we should interact with other people. And this idea is not exclusively a Christian idea. We don't hold the monopoly on this particular idea. It's in every culture. It seems to be embedded or seared upon all human consciousness, right? All religions have this particular rule. They kind of put it in different ways. It's kind of the same sentiment. But there is a Christian, exclusively Christian version to this. Because doing that is probably praiseworthy. If you want to treat people the way you want to be treated and live a life like that, that's pretty admirable, right? But if it's not how Jesus is about to explain it, it's Christless. It's just not really impressive to God, or it doesn't do anything to the glory of God. So Jesus goes on. In the final section of this, in verses 32 through 36, he brings reasoning and perspective and gives us three points to consider as we begin to see how is this distinctively or exclusively a Christian way to do this. There's a difference in how the world treats others how we want to be treated, and there's a way that Christians, the church, is going to play this out. Three points. The first point of verse 32, but if you love those who love you, connecting that idea back to verse 27, love those who are not your enemy. but rather loved ones. That's what's being spoken of here. Right? This is not loving your enemies, but loving the people that you love, those who show kindness to you, show charity to you, show care for you. If you show your love to these folks, what credit is that to you? What thanks or favor does that gain? What grace is that from God? Where is the grace in that? Because he explains, for even sinners love those who love them. Not necessarily, this is not necessarily those who are extra depraved when he says sinners. This idea has with it those who are outside the covenant people of God. In other words, Gentiles. Those who aren't churched. The unchurched. He's pointing to that. They love people who love them. Right? They do the same. Your demonstration of love is Christless and graceless if it stops at this particular point. It can be done without the grace of God. It can be done without Christ. But it's not impressive. Where is the saltiness of that? There's nothing to that. It's conditional. Of course you're going to love people who love you. We're egomaniacs. We love it when people think much of us and do well to us. Right? Those who don't, we just call them jerks and we just kind of stay away from them. But for the majority, people love being loved and treated correctly. So we love it. We want those people near us and we want to extend our love towards them. It's conditional. I'm going to love you because you're good. You're a nice person. You're cool to hang out with. What does that mean? That means our friendship, I'm still gaining things from it. I'm gaining things from you, so I want you by me, and I want to do things for you. I want to kind of love you right back, show you kindness and care. This is not loving your enemies. Not loving your enemies is way more saltier. It's way more impressive. It does need the grace of God. It does need Christ. And then he goes to the second point, verse 33. If you do good to those who do good to you, connecting again to that verse 27, to do good, doing good to those who do well to you. What credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. It's the same point as verse 32. It's not impressive. But doing those or doing good to those who hate you, that's salty, man. That is impressive. Because that goes against our natural humanness. We don't want to do well to people who hate us. But when you do, man, you got something going on in your life that is higher. There's a higher form of love that is going on there. And then point three in verse 34, if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, it says. Again, connecting to verse 30, talking about lending to others. Lending with an expectation to receiving back. Again, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. It's the same point. It's so basic. It's not impressive. Right? But lending without expectation of anything in return is impressive. Because it's not natural, it's not every day. This is how the Christian should be. We should be salty. We should have this kind of flair that we go forward. Because let me tell you, those who of us, and usually Christians, we're all in the same boat, hopefully, with this. We're very, let me take a political issue. Pro-life, right? Pro-life, right? We like I said it last week, we esteem life and the dignity of life from the womb to the grave. That's just what we do. And it bugs us when a society or anything does otherwise, right? But let me tell you, it's not exclusively Christian to be anti-abortion, right? You go to Muslim nations and there's you're not going to find a whole lot of abortions going on there, right? Because they have the same kind of idea. What's more radical, what's more distinctively Christian is that you're pro-life and you're adopting kids. You're spending your time with these people who are single parents to help them out. That's impressive. That gets people's attention because it goes past a political view It's based on truth, and it's based on our idea of what we feel important about life. But then it puts what? Action to it. Love with action, that I'm going to go and do the next step. I'm impressed with folks who are pro-life, and they're adopting kids left and right. I'm going to listen to them. I'm going to listen to them about that subject. Because they're in the middle of it. They're taking care of these kids. Right? That's impressive. That's the difference between what maybe we might find in the Muslim world than we find out hopefully in the Christian church, that this is going on. We go extra steps. We just do that. And that is what I think Jesus is calling us to do here, is to go past what's just normal in the world. Of course you're going to love who loves you. Of course you're going to do well to those who do well to you. That's not oppressive. That's conditional. What he's driving us to is to display unconditional love, which will take the person who has abused you for years, generations, weeks, hours, whatever it might be, and to rise up to the calling of this higher purpose of love, and to love them, to do well to them, to pray for them, and to bless them. So in verse 35, Jesus begins to give us godly reasoning behind this. We need godly reasoning because this is a high call. And he gives this summary statement. He goes back to what the commands are. But love your neighbor, or your neighbors. This is the opposite. love your enemies, right? Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Again, the call to love, to do good, to lend, and expect nothing in return. That is something else, because here's the reasoning: your reward, your wage in this, what do you get out of this? Your salary, your recompense. What is it? What is? I'll steal the word from the scripture. The credit that you're going to get. What credit? Well, the credit, the reward is great. It says it will be great, much, many, in degree and in quantity. That's important for us to know. We talked about that. That's the whole subject of last week's and the Beatitudes and the woes that were spoken of last week. To look past the temporal world, to be a forward-thinking folks that see the kingdom of God coming at the end of this history of the earth, that we're looking forward to our return of our Christ, our Messiah, and he's coming with the reward. We esteem that. Brother Ron read the scripture this morning, and in I think it was Hebrews the 13th, no, maybe it was the 11th chapter, I forget, where it talks about Jesus seeing the joy set before him. Did what? He endured all kinds of things. The reproach, the cross, all of that, because of the joy that was set in front of him. And then he says, you, disciples, Christian, the church, those who will live a life along these lines, says that you will be sons of the Most High. This is covenant language. God tells his people, I will be your God and you will be my people. Hosea says it very beautifully in the first chapter, verse 10 of that book. Yet the number of the children of Israel, and we could include that, the church, it's one and the same, shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and yet shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Do you see the beauty of the gospel there? You were not a people. In fact, you're born into this in this world. You are born as a rebel towards God, an outlaw towards God, because you broke his commandments. We all have done that. We all share in that. But God takes you as an enemy and transforms you to be his very son or daughter, right? A child of his. That is amazing. It's huge. And we'll probably end with that at the end of the sermon. But here he's telling them, listen, when you do this, your reward is going to be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. What's the reason? For he, God, is kind to the unthankful and evil. There's a characteristic of God that Luke is recording for Jesus' words here. Kindness to the unthankful and to the evil. Those who we would think of as enemies. When we live a life along these lines that is laid out for us here, we imitate God. We emulate God. As a son imitates his father, whether intentionally or not. My kids will mimic me, right? Because hopefully they look up to me and they'll mimic me. But some things, oh my gosh, are just in their genes. Some of them not so good, right? They're worrisome and kind of, you know, intention things and being a little hyper. They get that for me, right? Winky was an A student, honor roll. That wasn't me, man. It wasn't me at all, right? But we understand the idea of he is his father's son. Man, that is your kid. What does that mean? That means he has your genes, and there's something about this kid who is mimicking, imitating, and almost naturally or on purpose acting exactly how dad or mom acted, whether as an adult or as a kid their age. So when it says when you live a life like this, your reward is going to be many and much, but you will be a son of God. You'll be imitating. And then we get this concluding principle in verse 36. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. That's why I know that's what it's talking about, because it shifts right to that. We see other places where God tells us, be holy simply for the fact that I'm holy. You're going to fail in this. That's why Jesus is needed. He's going to satisfy the righteousness. But be holy because you're mine and I'm holy. Reflect that attribute. Be merciful because I'm merciful. That's all you're doing, really. You're going to mirror off. This is the purpose. This is what gives us fuel. It's not for, I want you to be good to all those hateful people. No, it's because you're mirroring off God's image. You're mirroring off God's attribute to an unbelieving world, and that impresses. That impresses. Your wealth doesn't impress. How well you talk doesn't impress necessarily. Not lasting like this. It doesn't impress like this kind of action that Jesus is calling his people to. So he tells them, be merciful just as your Father. How merciful is our Father? Did you know something about the psalm reading this morning? I think my boys were like, oh, is he going to say that line one more time? His mercy endures forever. The psalmist couldn't shut up about it. That's how amazing it is. And he went through not every inch, but it went through history, and he can't stop. He can't even finish a line where he has to slip that in. Man, his mercies endure forever. What a great thing to emulate. What a great thing to imitate God, your creator, your father, to flex that muscle that he's given you, a gift of love that he's given you, to flex that muscle that didn't come naturally. It's been given by God to you through the Holy Spirit, through his spirit and through the word to enable you, to give you the grace and strength to do what is being called here to do. We see these two principles working together. Treat people how you want to be treated, right? Be merciful because God's merciful. Is that sufficient for the call? It's sufficient. And you don't have to do this to impress me, because Jesus already impressed me. He did this perfectly. So you don't have to do it perfectly. You just got to do it. Let God use you. Let you be the tools, or you be the hands in which God flexes his muscle through you to reflect his mercy and his love and his goodwill and his blessings. That is what Christian work is all about. That will be what we share in glory with. We often talk about brideship, and we talk about sharing in the inheritance and sharing in the glory. You know how that's going to happen? Allow God to do this. Jesus is working. Jesus will be exalted. Jesus will be glorified. Is there going to be your name on his robe? Yep, I use Tasso. Not all the time. He was a knucklehead a lot of times, but in this moment, we got victory that day. We got victory that day. So this is what he's calling his disciples to. So what is some concluding thoughts? Well, first, let's not be stoic, right? There's the reality of trouble and those who come at us with hate. That's just a reality. In the world, for sure. We dealt with this last week, talking about if they hated Jesus, they're going to hate you. That's if you're acting like a Christian. They're going to hate you. If you're just being a jerk, they don't like you for good reason. But if they don't like you for Jesus' name's sake, there's going to be hate. There's going to be people throwing shade at you. There's people going to be doing all kinds of things to you to make you seem small and insignificant and ignorant and all those things. And this happens too. I'm not going to be naive. This also happens in the church. Can people be indignant and be hateful in the church? Of course they can, because we're not perfect. But hopefully as a church, we chase after the holiness. We chase after the loving that is being described here. So there is a reality of trouble from those who will hate us. And the fact that our reaction to that hatred is meaningful. Don't think it's not. It has great potential. Our saltiness can be clearly seen by people. And again, I'll bring that subject. Is Jesus going to have the victory in you, with you, in that moment? When enemies are pressing tight and hurtful things are being said to you, whether in the church or out of the church, how are you going to react? You react like yourself, you're going to retaliate. You put on Christ, you imitate your Father, man, that is a victory. That is a victory that God wins in that moment when you flex that muscle. And this all comes from, this is how you're going to get there. It's the satisfaction of God in the gospel. I already know when I fail in this, I know why. I'm not satisfied with God. Being fickle. My emotions are going the other way now. I'm throwing pity parties for myself. So now I don't believe what God said. Or I don't take the joy of the gospel at heart. I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Right? Those moments. I don't know if I literally do that. I do believe that. But the call is tethered to this assumption that you are, that Jesus, the gospel, the redemptive works of Jesus, that God himself is all satisfying and sufficient for you. That's the assumption that Jesus is making. God said, vengeance is his. Do you believe that? Then cool down. Relax. Right? There's covenant promises here. God has saying it again. Another thing he's saying, have said all along, Genesis the 12th chapter, talking to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse who curse you. Do you get that? Do you get the connection here? Love those who hate you. Mm-hmm. Bless those who curse you, because relax. I'm on it. I will curse them who curse you. And boy, man, that's satisfying. I hate to say it. Maybe that's a fleshly thing too, man. I've seen people come at me and I take the better route. And as our pastor says, you never regret doing the right thing. I wish I had that, you know, like Jiminy the Cricket there, more, you know, little Pastor Steve right here, telling me that more and more as I, you know, in my life. But calm down. God is on it. Genesis, the 29th chapter, talking to, I think it's Jacob. He says, cursed be anyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Numbers, the 24th chapter, blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. It's so amazing how great the gospel is and how great God is. Should just calm us down. I don't care who's president, whether he's on the left or the right, wears red or blue or whatever it is. I take solace in this. This is what gives me comfort. He is God's servant. He's accountable to him. I know we're Americans and we like the fact that our president is accountable to us, and that's true. But as a Christian worldview, he's accountable to God. And he will give a report to God. That gives me some comfort. Like, okay, same thing with my enemies. I just love them. That's all. And God, work on my heart to be able to manifest that love to those folks, knowing you got it. You're in charge. You will take care of this. Romans, the 12th chapter. This is, again, Paul talking to the Romans. We're almost done. Hang in there. You guys with me still? There's two more passages and we'll be done. Hang in there. And this is so dense. This could have been a sermon series in itself. But listen to what Paul has to say to the Roman church, who's there in Rome, by the way. Caesar doing all kinds of crazy things, right? And the Romans doing all kinds of crazy things. Listen, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. These are all the things that Jesus is trying to get after for us. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give vengeance to wrath, for it is written. You already know where it's going. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See what calms us there? You're going to do these things. Why you're going to do it, and what's going to give you the fuel and the strength and the grace to do it is to know who God is, what He's promised, what He's on the job doing, what He's advocating for you, what He's doing for you, for your benefit. You rest in that. Do you believe in the promises of God? Yes or no? That's how you're going to achieve this. It goes forward. Therefore, because vengeance is mine, therefore do what? If your enemy is hungry, feed them. Oh my gosh, man, is that clear as a bell or what? If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap, we read this scripture already, heap coals on fire upon his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And let me tell you, the greatest act of love in its fullness and its perfection that we'll never come close to is the love that God had for us when we were enemies, lawbreakers of His. Because He gave His only begotten Son, His only Son, to come down and disgrace Himself pretty much and clothe Himself in flesh and live the life that you couldn't live and died on the cross to pay for the penalties of your sin. How merciful is God? Then He busts out of that grave to let you know that God accepted that sacrifice and the fact that He has power over death and how He's back on that throne, advocating, mediating on behalf of His children, right? Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 11. This is the last scripture. Hang in there. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith unto this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. We do that too, folks. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Right? Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, enemies, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What it's saying is, man, Jesus is on point here. He does it perfectly. While we were strangers, while we were enemies, he died for us to reconcile us back to himself, back to God, making us children of God, sons and daughters of God. That is the greatest. There is satisfaction in that, that Jesus lived a life that you couldn't, died that atoning death, and rose again from the dead. He's on his throne. He's coming back with the reward, and he's coming back for judgment, a judgment that none of us are prepared to face if we're without Christ. You need the perfect, righteous, redemptive acts of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. I don't know what the need is today, but if God has placed anything on your heart, whether you feel unprepared to meet judgment day, today is the day God will have victory. You need to confess your sins, repent from the sins, and confess your faith and trust in the redemptive works of Jesus Christ for the saving of your soul. It's the lifesaver. Take it. Take it. And if God has placed anything on your heart, us as Christians, sin in our lives, faces that come up that know we've mistreated, confess that before God, and he's faithful and just to forgive us of all those sins and be satisfied with God and the gospel. Because the reality of it is satisfying, and it gives us strength, gives us calmness. God is in charge. Calm down, right? All right, let's stand and we'll sing a closing hymn.